Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. We're going to jump around a little bit to a few verses to try and tie this book together today. I want you to remember where we were last week. In Exodus chapter 32, the people sin, and they sin grievously. So much had been going well from chapter 19 when they arrive at Mount Sinai all the way up to chapter 32. God has unfolded his laws to the people, and the people have said that they want him to be their God. They want him to rule over them. And God, in response to that declaration, he starts to unfold this plan of the tabernacle, this canvas structure by which he would dwell in the midst of the people. But the people sin. When Moses comes down from the mountain, symbolically he drops the tablets upon which God's law has been written, because the people have broken, have turned to dust God's law. They have treated it so awfully. The people sin. They do their own thing rather than obey the law that they had assented to. And at that point, God makes very clear they should, according to justice, be wiped out completely. But Moses, and we've talked about his intercession, he comes and he prays to God. And he prays specifically, not about the people, but about who God is. And he brings before God this reminder that he is a God of justice, but also a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who loves to forgive. And through that intercession, God relents from the punishment at that time, and mercy, because of his character, mercy is shown. We mentioned last week, what happens immediately after is a little bit of deja vu. We read that chapter where so much is just an echo of what has come before. We hear kind of a summarized version of all those same laws we studied in the past. We hear reminders of all those same covenant promises that were made in the past. Except now something has changed. Now, for a time anyway, the people, through God's help, instead of immediately responding by rebellion and blatant sin, now for a short time in Israel's history, a short time, they remain committed to him. And last week we noted two of the marks during this period of commitment, during this time where they were committed. We saw two marks that also are seen in the life of the believer, two things that should be true of us if we are found in Christ. We've seen in Moses last time how a believer, one who trusts in Christ, begins to reflect God's image in this world. Remember Moses, as he talked with God and knew him more and more intimately, his face literally radiated. His time with God lit up the world around him. And so too, as Christians, as we spend time with God, as we know him more and more, there is a sense where we become a brighter light in this world. There is a sense where we shine the light into the dark places and reveal the need of this world, the sinfulness of this world, and the hope that comes in Jesus Christ. The second thing we noticed in the text was that not only was God's image made more clear in the world through through Moses and through the people, when the people were in line with God, when they were walking with God, they were compelled in their hearts to give generously to God's work. Whether that was through the gifts and talents that God had already equipped them with, or whether that was through the finances and goods that they had, that God had ultimately already given to them. Out of that abundance, they expressed a love for God by wanting to give generously to God's work. In fact, we didn't talk about it last day, but at the end of that section, so generous is the giving of the people that Moses has to shut it down. They give to a point where God says, okay, enough is enough. You don't need to keep giving anymore. In other words, in this time of walking with God, there was a ready, abundant spirit of giving amongst the people. And the third mark that I want us to start with in our study this morning is that they sought to obey God's word. They sought to obey God's word. Again, remember that so much of what we're reading in these closing chapters of Exodus is a very deliberate repetition. A very deliberate repetition. In the past, in the earlier chapters, God's law had been given. The people said, we'll obey it. And then God unfolds, and we studied those chapters carefully, his plans to build the tabernacle. He gives the materials, he gives the dimensions, he gives particular instructions as to how it is to be fabricated. And all of it was so that God could live in the heart of the nation. At the heart of the camp, there would be one big canvas in which God himself would dwell amongst the people. God declared his desire to dwell with them. Then, while God is writing it all down, the law and the plans and everything else in those stone tablets, what the people had done at the bottom of the mountain was twist God's words. They manipulated the revelation that he had given and they added to it. Their spin on things. They took God's word and they twisted it into something that felt more comfortable for them. And what resulted was the golden calf. And the celebration that was overtly promiscuous, self-indulgent in every part of its expression. And so all the design, the blueprints for God's tabernacle, God's dwelling at the heart of the nation, are put on hold. They stop. They stop because the people were adding to the word of God. They were twisting God's words to suit their appetites, and so everything stops. The building project ceases. But at this point now, where we are in our study, Moses has appealed to the forgiving character of God, and God has shown mercy, and once again God's law is given. And once again, the people make a commitment to obey it. But unlike the last time, this time they desire to obey it from an overflow of a heart that wants to be committed. No longer is the motivation self-serving. Now their desire in their heart is to follow God's word precisely. So what we find in the closing chapters is almost a word-for-word repetition of the tabernacle instruction that came earlier in the book. And it's deliberate repetition because the writer is seeking to show that God had said, do this, and now the people do this. That's what the writer wants us to see. That's what Moses is trying to unfold for us. That's what God wants us to understand. Now the people are going to build on God's word and God's word alone. Whether it be the ark, the court, the golden lampstand, the table, the bronze basin, the altar of incense, the priestly garments, on and on and on and on and on. Every item here is described once more. And it's stressed that the right material is used. The right dimensions are used. The order of construction is exactly as was requested by God. Not one onyx stone is missing, whatever an onyx stone is. Not one tanned ram skin is short in this building project. It's done exactly as God asks. Turn to chapter 25 and look at verse 31. I want to give you three examples of this. I'll not labor it too much, but chapter 25, verse 31. Exodus 25, 31. God says, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its catholics, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Now I turn to chapter 37 and verse 17. Chapter 37, verse 17. He, speaking of Bezalel, also made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its catlets, and its flowers were of one piece with it. What was asked for is what was given. Now turn back to chapter 28 and verse 6. Chapter 28 and verse 6. Chapter 28, verse 6. The first one there was the golden lampstand. Now look at the clothes that the priests are going to wear. Chapter 28, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twinned linen, skillfully worked. Now look at chapter 39 and verse 2. Chapter 39 and verse 2. Don't get a paper cut with all of this flicking. It says, he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twin linen. It's exactly the same way that God has asked. Let's do one more, so the point is clear. Turn to chapter 30, in verse 1 and 2, where we're told about this altar of incense. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. You shall make, God says, an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And turn to chapter 37 and verse 25. Chapter 37 and verse 25. There's going to be no surprises here. He made the altar of incense of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, its breadth was a cubit, it was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of one piece with it. And so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. I'm not going to read every single one. You can go home and do that. But you see the point. What God asks for, there's no golden calf anymore. There's no twisting it into our own devices. What God asks for is what is made, is what is given. Now, there is a principle there that we see all the way through Scripture. When an individual commits themselves to God, one of the key marks that God has performed a miraculous saving work in their life is they are filled with a desire to obey Him. What damned the world in Genesis chapter 3 was a desire to be like God. And instead of obeying Him, they wanted to be the ones in charge. They wanted to be the kings and queens. They wanted to live life their way first. And that's what sin ultimately is. So when God saves us from our sin, the individual's desire is realigned supernaturally so that now we want to obey the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not to say that we are perfect. If you're a Christian, you're not perfect. And I am not perfect. None of us are perfect, and the Bible makes that so clear. But it is to say at the core of our being is a desire to please Him. A desire to live life His way. There is a want in that direction. That when we do fall short, when we do wrong, there's a grief that we feel. There's a want to please Him. And there is a tension that comes with that. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, Scripture itself acknowledges that there is a tension that the true believer will feel in their life. Paul acknowledges that tension in his own life. The great apostle Paul, "O wicked man that I am, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing." Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Now there's a lot that we could unpack in that little section of scripture. And maybe in another time, we should give time as a church to doing that. But what I want you to notice from that paragraph in particular as it relates to Exodus is there is a tension in the heart of the believer. That there is a wrestling match going on within. That we are still falling into sin and still struggling into sin. And there is a tension because we don't revel and enjoy and want that sin. Rather, our disposition, our will, our desire is for something different. We find ourselves sinning, but the desire, Paul says in that paragraph, is that we would do what is right. That the sin we do causes us to grieve. That the sin we do is upsetting to us. And the desire we have is that we would do what is right. That desire is something that is supernaturally given to the true believer. That callous heart of stone has been removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that desires to do what is right. That is, in part, what Paul is saying there in Romans 7. And it's something that's echoed the whole way through Scripture. There is an ongoing battle for obedience, but there is an ultimate desire to obey in the heart of the Christian. If you've been coming to any of the different meetings we've had this week, we've been making use of the different Americans who are here, and they've been sharing their testimonies. And in their testimonies, you'll have noticed a pattern to how they speak. They were once this, but God saved them. And then there's a third part. Now I desire this. Now my hopes have moved. And they make very clear that they're not perfect. But there has been a transformation in the will, in the heart, in the longing. That's true of everybody truly affected of the gospel. God has changed them, not just saved them, but changed the very desires that they have. When God saves us, he doesn't make us immediately perfect. But he does, the Bible says, change the heart. And the mark of that change is a desire to know and to want to obey then God's word. I wonder this morning, is that true of you? When you say you're a Christian, is it because you simply prayed a prayer 15 years ago? Or are you a Christian this morning and you have the confidence that you are trusting in Christ because there is a desire in your heart, though you do wrong, a desire to please him? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, in the end of his great Sermon on the Mount, that how we respond to God's word is extremely important. Do you remember in that parable Jesus says to tie up his sermon? He says, the wise man are those who hear these words of mine and do them. Do them. The foolish man are those who hear these words of mine and do not do them. In other words, the difference between the wise and the foolish builder, or what the individuals they symbolize, is the response to God's word. When you hear God's word taught, are you affected by it? Do you want to do it? Is there a putting into practice the word of God that you hear? How do you respond to God's word? Here in Exodus, we're reminded that the difference between Act 1 and Act 2 is a response to God's word. They had heard God's word, and they took it and they twisted it into something that suited them, and it was a disaster. And now this deja vu looks very different because this time They hear the word one more time, but they do it. They do it. And everything is different as a result. In fact, look at the last paragraph of Exodus. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. The last paragraph. And notice the glorious result of this transformation that has taken place, for a time anyway, in the heart of God's people. Exodus chapter 40. Let me read from verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. You see the climax of the book we've been studying. This isn't an add-on. This isn't an appendix. This is the climax of the book. The workers finish building the tabernacle exactly as God requested. And then the cloud that, remember in chapter 13, had guided them every day as they moved from Egypt to the mountain. The cloud, remember in chapter 14, that had protected them from the swords of Pharaoh's army. The cloud that God had spoken from, promising to give manna to feed the nation in chapter 16. The cloud that was declared to symbolize God's presence before the people at the top of the mountain in chapter 19. The cloud that descended upon the tent of meeting, that other tent structure on the outside of the camp, whenever Moses would go and talk to God face to face as a man with his friend. That cloud that we see in chapter 33. In fact, that cloud that we see in chapter 34 that also descended down onto the mountain whenever Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and at that time in God's glorious character was declared. Now that same cloud that symbolized the intense personal presence of God in verse 34 fills the tabernacle structure. It continues, and the verbs that are used in this paragraph are very specific. They mean that this is happening on an ongoing basis. This is a new pattern of life that has taken place here. This cloud continues to guide them each day as they move through the wilderness. And when it remains, it remains with them, and it allows the people time to rest. In fact, did you notice the last verse? You notice the wonderful way our book ends. Verse 38. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That cloud that symbolized the personal presence of God, it remained in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Despite Israel's sin, which was ongoing, despite their inadequacy, which was ongoing, despite their personal doubts that they undoubtedly had, His special presence was continually at the heart of the nation. Now, those of you who've been doing this wilderness wandering journey with me through Exodus, step back and remember the whole story. The book started in chapter 1 with a wicked man ruling over the people, Pharaoh. Do you remember? He was the one who was king over Israel. And he abused them and oppressed them. He took their freedom from them. He held back even straw to make it even harder for them to make the bricks. He gave laws, chapter 1, verse 22, to kill the children of the nation. He kept Israel locked up away from his presence in Goshen, a Jewish ghetto in Egypt. That's where our story began. But as things have unfolded now, God, the true king, he fights for his people and he's fought for them with signs and wonders. He took down the most powerful army in the world to save these once slaves. Now God, the true king, he doesn't take away from them. He doesn't hold back from them. Rather, he's provided manna. He's provided quail. He's provided water. He's met their every need in the desert. Now God, the true king, he's given a law. Not like Pharaoh's law to kill the people, but a law that in and of itself was good and deliberately protected and cared for and secured the position of the vulnerable in society. All of that is amazing. And when we think of Exodus, all of that is probably what is at the front of your mind. And yet the greatest act of the true king, of God, of Yahweh, in Exodus, is that he doesn't keep Israel in the ghetto. He doesn't keep them separated from himself. But instead, here in the last verse, he dwells in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Here is a gloriously personal God who insists, unlike all the other kings of this world, to dwell in the very heart of the nation. Exodus is a beautiful story. And yet our good news that we've been sharing this week is far more glorious. For in a greater way, we were a people enslaved to sin, in self-destruct mode. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. A glorious transformation. If you are trusting in Christ this morning, that glorious transformation has brought about an even greater role. If you're a Christian trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know King Jesus as the one who has fought the fight for you so that you can stand secure in his victory. You know King Jesus is the one who provides your, we heard about it last Sunday night, your daily bread. In fact, every good thing that you have comes from above. Justin reminded us of that in his prayer. You know King Jesus is the one who has now written his law upon your heart. All of those truths are absolutely amazing. And yet the most glorious reality for us, if we are Christians, if we are trusting in Christ this morning, I think we often miss. Last verse I want you to turn to. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28. We've been seeking to share, to go to the world, to proclaim this message this week. But I want you to notice the glorious promise for those who are in Christ. Matthew 28, a gospel account. How does it finish? Let's read from verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And in our heads, we stop. And we talk about the importance of going to the world and sharing the gospel. Baptists, we're very good at telling everybody to get baptized as well. And even we put an emphasis on teaching and discipleship, and that is wonderful. But did you notice a glorious hope that Matthew ends on? It's the same as Exodus. How does Jesus finish? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I am with you always to the end of the age. That's our commission. That's our hope in our commission. Have you ever thought about that reality? The one who holds our universe together is personally committed to being with you. What a better story than Exodus. He's not simply under a canvas that's in eyeshot. He is with you. The Bible says he is in you. And nothing can separate you from him. Today, if you have put your trust in the finished work of Christ, he dwells in you now and always. What a God who with personal love never leaves his own. He dwells with you. That's one of the greatest promises of Scripture for the believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you love him this morning? Are you seeking to be obedient to him this morning? Do you know the hope of his dwelling in you this morning? Let's pray and thank God for that truth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that even though we are sinful, and even though we are inadequate, and even though we often have doubts in our own minds, we thank you that you have given us this far greater promise, that not only is the divine near us, but Christ is in us if we are trusting in his finished work. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us alone, that he is one who never leaves and never forsakes, that even as we've sought to carry out some aspect of the Great Commission this week in heralding the gospel, we thank you for that assurance that through it all, he has been with us and he will continue to be with us. We pray, Lord, for any who are here who don't know him yet as Lord and Savior. And we ask that today, Lord, you would help them to see that obedience to you is not a way to earn your favor, for what is needed is a transformation of the heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to them, that you would make them alive in Christ, so that they would have transformation in their desires, and that they would be able to have confidence in the fight already won, that they would know you as the good provider in life, that they would have the law of Christ written upon their hearts, but even more, Lord, that they would know the sweet joy and satisfaction of Christ in them, the hope of glory. We pray, Lord, even now as we come to sing and then come around the table, it would be with a fresh appreciation that not only has he saved us, but that he has made himself known intimately to us. And as a result, we pray, Lord, that we would worship and say our thanks to him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.